Who are the people that you trust? Who are the people you trust, and why do you trust them? Have you ever been let down? I heard that chuckle. And what happens when you're let down? You begin to wonder, what was the cause? Why did I trust? You see, you believed this person knew what they were talking about, that they had the resources and the ability to carry out this plan, and you believed that they had the will, the fortitude to make it happen. And yet, it didn't. Maybe, in fact, they had the wisdom, they had the knowledge, and maybe they even had the resources, the ability to make it happen. They could have done what they said they'd do, but for whatever reason, they didn't have the will to see it through. Maybe they had the knowledge of what needed to be done, but in the end, they just didn't have the power. They didn't have the resource to actually carry it out. The will, they were willing, but they couldn't do it. Or maybe they just didn't have the wisdom. They truly didn't know what they were talking about. I was supposed to be just a little bit funny. Whom do you have faith in? Who do you trust to have the knowledge, the power, and the will to carry out that which needs to be done? Who do you trust? You see, in a world where we're all just broken, fallen human beings and everybody lets you down, which happens, by the way, there's no person in this room who will 100% always do what they're supposed to do. Who do you trust? You tend to trust, or try to trust, yourself, right? You trust yourself? Do you believe you have the wisdom, the resources, the ability to carry out that which needs to be done all the time, 100%? Do you trust your spouse or someone you're close to? Or do you trust the general good of man? Is your trust in the government? That wasn't a joke. Or your political party? You see, these are the people whom you put your faith, in whom you put your faith. Let's talk about faith real quick. Faith is not this ethereal wishing or believing that, well, just everything's going to work out. Faith is not this impersonal force. Right? May the force be with you. This force that works all things towards a balance. By the way, this is not, Star Wars is not a Christian doctrine. Okay? As entertaining as it might be, really sorry, Beth. As entertaining as it might be, it is not a Christian doctrine.
But did you know that? It's actually on their census.
Is it?
It is.
Okay. So here's the thing. It's not a Christian doctrine, nor is it logical. Let me tell you why. Beth. Shh. There is a rational being working, acting to bring about the outcome of all things. This is God. He is a rational being. You have faith in a person. And faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of the one in whom you trust. But here's the thing. Your faith is only as good as the one in whom you have faith in. Let me say that again, hopefully grammatically correct. Your faith is only as good as the one in whom you have faith. Thank you. It is faith in their wisdom. It's faith in their knowledge and understanding. It's faith in their power. It's faith in their strength and ability to affect the world around them, you. You are believing in the power of their promises, that they will do what they said they will do. And all this comes down to the object, the person in whom you have faith. Does this person in whom you have faith, do they have the knowledge, the power, and the fortitude to be and to do what they promised? This is whom you are believing in. Now, the author of Hebrews, in chapters 7 through 10, has addressed the object of their faith. Who do they trust to answer and fulfill the single most important question on earth? How were they to be reconciled to God for eternal life in His presence? Let me just repeat this, because this is the same thing for us. What is the most important question on earth? How are you and I and all of us broken human beings, sinful human beings, how are we to be reconciled to God, who is holy and perfect and just and true, and be brought into His presence for all eternity? Who do they trust? Who do they trust has the wisdom of God? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who do they trust has and possesses the power to atone for their sin and uphold them in His presence? And who do they trust to provide all of these promises of God? And what is the guarantee that they can carry this out? Would you stand with me? Let's read Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we ask that you today would reveal your Son through the preaching of your word, that we would have greater faith, deeper, richer faith in his power, in his wisdom, and in his promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you might have figured out the main question with today's sermon. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? You see, the book we're reading is called Hebrews. It was addressed to Hebrew Christians. Who are the Hebrews? Well, they are people of Israel, descendants of Abraham. And they trusted in their lineage as Abraham's children for their right relationship with God. Abraham was the patriarch of patriarchs. He's the first to receive a covenant with the promise of land, people, and blessing. The two covenants before Abraham, there were two covenants before Abraham, but the first one was broken in the garden. We call this the Adamic covenant, or the Adamic. The next is the Noahic covenant, the covenant given to Noah. The second one came with the promise of mercy, not to destroy the earth again by water. But neither of these covenants promised land, people, and blessing. Both, however, foreshadowed Jesus our King, as does the Abrahamic covenant. So God's promise to Abraham was this, that through Sarah he would bear an offspring of promise, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that his people would receive the land of Cana, and that they would be eternally blessed. And if you look at the situation, you have to think, how is this going to be so, God? Abraham was in his 70s, probably, when this promise was given. By the time Sarah had a baby, she was well into her 90s. Even then, that's just not biologically normal. Abraham was a nomad. He left his people to roam the plains. So just in the context of the promise for Abraham to believe God, he had to trust that God would do what he said he would do. But the context of our passage today, it's written in first century Rome. By this point in time, Jesus has lived. He lived perfectly. He taught his disciples the word of the Father for 3 years. He traveled to cities. He preached in synagogues and on mountains. He came first to the house of Israel. He was hated by the religious elite. He healed. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He went to the outcasts. He went to Samaritans and even performed miracles for Gentiles. I don't think we today understand how big of a deal it was for a Jew to serve, to do miracles for Samaritans, let alone Gentiles. I was crossing a boundary. He was plotted against. This Jesus, this Son of God, was plotted against, crucified, dead, and buried. His disciples, whom thought the Messiah of Israel, expected him to cast out the Roman government. That didn't happen. Instead, when he was arrested, they scattered. They hid until he rose from the dead. Jesus went to them, showed them many proofs of his resurrection. Their demeanor changed from disbelief and hiding to believing and proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus ascended, and the church of God was birthed. First of Jews, then of Gentiles. We're seen to have the Spirit of God. Remember Peter's vision of unclean animals. God said, take and eat. Peter's like, don't eat those. But he was referring to the Gentiles. Gentiles were now part of the church. What does that mean for Hebrew Christians? First, aligning yourself with Jesus and then with Gentiles was not kosher. And I mean that, actually, in the sense of the word. It wasn't kosher. It wasn't clean. Quite literally for the Hebrew community. The Jewish religious leaders further ostracized this church, this Christian church, of which Hebrews, Jews, were part of. They began to seek out and kill Jews, Christian Jews who believed in Christ, Jesus, as their Lord. In some places, they were denied temple access and synagogue access. And then the Gentiles came in. Once the Gentiles began to join, once they joined the church, the Roman authorities took notice. Look, they didn't care much if this was just a Hebrew sect. The Jews already kind of did their own thing. But you start pulling Gentiles into this church, and there's a problem. Why? Because these Gentiles were forsaking emperor worship. They were forsaking the Roman deities. You see, religious life was part of their economy. It was reflected in the market. You mess with someone's bottom dollar, and they're going to pay attention. Christians were seen as agnostic. Can you imagine that? We were the agnostic ones. Why? Because we just believed in one God, not the many. Christians were seen as bad for the general good of the people of Rome. So therefore, do you see how all this is mounting towards this persecution that began in spurts that would hit people's wallets, but also their backs, with physical beatings, some being drafted into gladiator rings, being devoured by lions, and even crucifixion. Well, why is this important? It's a lot of background, Bobby. In whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? You see, the temptation for Hebrew Christians was to abandon Christ and his church and return to the Levitical system to make them right before God. That was a great temptation. They could avoid the shame of the Jewish community. They could avoid the shame of being associated with Gentiles in the Christian church. They could avoid persecution both from the Jews and from the Roman Empire. And one of the arguments they could make was that as children of Abraham, they were already children of the promise, and therefore they can trust the Levitical system of sacrifice for their sins and escape this needless persecution and the social ostracizing of their kinsmen. In whom do you trust? They could trust in Abraham, in the priests of Israel. You see, the author of Hebrews is making the point, no, you can't. Abraham can't save you, nor was he meant to. The Levitical priests cannot save you, nor were they meant to do so. They existed to point you to someone greater. Someone greater is here, so says Jesus. A greater man, a greater priest, and he was foreshadowed in Melchizedek. And that is why the author of Hebrews spends 3 chapters talking about Melchizedek and how Jesus is the great high priest under the order of Melchizedek. That is the theological reason why we are going slow through these few chapters. Would you look back at verse 4 with me? What is the point the author is making? See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. See how great this man was? This Melchizedek? That Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs, would give a tenth of the spoils? I mean, that's a lot. Who is this man? He's referring to Melchizedek. But where is the author going? He's pointing to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, our Lord. Think about it. Abraham was the most blessed man upon the earth. I mean, God showed up and made promises to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a people. You are going to be blessed. Abraham walked with God. And yet, Abraham acknowledged by the payment of tithes this priestly function of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He acknowledged that it was through the priestly line, the priestly order of Melchizedek, that Abraham would one day be justified. How was Abraham justified? We read Abraham was justified by faith. We see it in Genesis. We see it in Romans, reiterated in Romans. He believed God and therefore was justified. But the object of his faith was still the Son of God, the one promised by God to be provided for by God, foreshadowed in Genesis 22. Some of you may remember Jeremy did a wonderful job preaching through Genesis 22 probably about 2 years ago. And he showed how Isaac pointed to, how Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac pointed to God sending his son as a sacrifice for us. The Lord will provide. How would Abraham be made right before the God of the universe? How will his sin be atoned for? Through Jesus, our great high priest. Priest of what? Of the order of Melchizedek. He furthers this point. Look at verses 5 through 7. And to those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. One might even say Levi himself, this is verse 9, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So you got to ask the question, what's the role of the Levitical priests? What does a priest do? They were to provide sacrifices for man so that they could live and be in the presence of God without being destroyed. And that's no small role. Listen, this was the most important part of Hebrew worship, being made right before their God. The Levitical priest represented man to God and God to man. The people of Israel trusted, believed in the Levites to perform these ceremonies on their behalf. Therefore, it was right that the people of God were expected to tithe, literally pay one-tenth of their income to priests. This, like, guys, that's no small amount. I feel that. If you believe I'm belittling the role of the Levite, I'm not. That's not what the author of Hebrews was doing either. He's pointing to what is greater. See how great this man. See how great this man that Abraham would pay. Even the priestly order of Levi is subject. Listen, even the priestly order of Levi is subject to the priestly order of Melchizedek. This was the author's line of reasoning. Levi, through Abraham, paid tithes till Melchizedek, thus showing the order of Melchizedek was of a higher order. Furthermore, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, thus proving he was superior to Abraham. How do we know? It's in his title. Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham was promised Cana. Melchizedek is the priest of God who possesses all things. What's his point? In whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? The author of Hebrews is saying this: you cannot put your trust in the priestly order of Levi. Remember, we're speaking to Hebrews, to Jews. It was not meant to save, but to point to the one who can and will save. Okay, so I think with the exception of maybe two people, most of us are Gentiles here in this room. What is our point of application? Now, we don't sacrifice animals when we sin. Thank God. Right? In this day and age, temple sacrifice of the Jews of Israel had ceased at 70 AD because the temple was destroyed. So I imagine very few of us would relate to sacrificing an animal to atone for our sin. However, it was immensely common for us to use other means of atonement. When asked, "How do you know you'll go to heaven?" many will answer, "Well, because I'm generally a good person. And I try to do more good than bad." Have you heard that? Have you said it? It's as if the cosmic forces have this divine scale, and all you got to do is break even. This is an impersonal God. And this impersonal God that's represented here is not looking for your moral perfection, but simply a balance to the force, a yin and a yang. So long as you don't tip the scale in the negative, you'll make it by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Just barely. But how do you know if you've done enough? You see, there are several problems with this understanding of heaven. First, it doesn't account for true justice. Look, we have sinned. Not only against one another, not only have you sinned against the person you're probably sitting next to if you're married, but you've sinned against God. And that's far greater. That's far greater than any sin you can commit against any human being in this room. And in order to make restitution for my sin, I must offer something equal to the value of the damage I've caused. And then some. Look, if I wreck your Bugatti, I must replace said vehicle with a Bugatti, which is ridiculously expensive. And I must pay for the loss of your possession, for your time, for your effort. You see, even in our imperfect sense of justice, we know that I owe more than the cost of your vehicle. I couldn't trade you my Highlander for your Bugatti. It won't work out. If you're down for that trade, come talk to me. But we human beings, we've sinned against God. We are his image bearers. Do you understand that? Like, he created us to image forth him, his glory and his perfection. I mean, that's profound. So when we sin, we don't just sin against our body. We don't just sin against the person next to us. We sin against the glory of God.
woe is me. Because I can't restore that. It's just interesting because mankind has declared that as enlightened and involved human beings, we can create a better future. We can have a world that is at peace, where all people thrive, nobody does any wrong. And don't get me wrong, I am for peace. I am for peace. But this will not be achieved by the wisdom of man. I mean, how are we doing? Check the news recently? How are we doing in that whole world peace thing? Us evolved, enlightened human beings. It's not working out so well. And here's the thing, individually, we also try to lean on our own understanding, don't we? We try to fix ourselves with self-help books and behavior modification. And our own wisdom will not restore us to the image of God. What is broken in us is so deep and so pervasive that it will take an act of God to restore us to himself. You see, when we realize that we cannot restore ourselves to what ought to be, here's also what happens. In frustration or guilt or anger or all three, we tend to punish ourselves, don't we? Maybe if I beat myself up enough, I'll learn how not to be broken. I won't do it again. And don't get me wrong. Like, in repentance, there is a turning away from sin. Absolutely. I'm not belittling that. We as Christians ought to be growing in maturity. But here's the thing, is we can't punish, take on the consequence for our sin, and be restored. So that only Jesus can do that. Only, who do you trust? You see, both of these are an expression of pride. Both of them. Whether that I can fix myself or I should punish myself. In both of those, what we're saying is if I beat myself up enough, God will forgive me and won't be mad at me anymore. Or if I can just fix myself and be good enough, God will accept me. Both of these are expressions of pride. You're believing in yourself. You're believing you have the ability to save yourself, to fix yourself, or you're believing that the offering of your life is equal to the perfection of the life of the living God. Okay, we're not Bugattis, right? We're probably more like Ford Pintos. We used to be Bugattis, kind of. We don't have the wisdom nor the power to give back to God that which you and I and the whole world has marred. We can't repay to God what we've destroyed, and yet we go to the altar of self-improvement or self-abuse as a means to atone for our sin. When we do, we are believing in yourself. Look, I hope none of you are wearing it. Maybe you've seen the t-shirt, believe in yourself. Don't believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Why Jesus? Why is the author of Hebrews pointing to him through the priesthood of Melchizedek? How is he greater? How and why can we trust him? Verse 8, because he lives. Because he lives. Look at verse 8. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. You see, in the case of the priests of Levi, they are mortal men. They die.
And that's why there's multiple men who were serving at this altar. They are not equal to the dignity and the value and the worth of the God whom we've sinned against. They cannot provide that kind of sacrifice. They are no more capable of restoring to God the honor of his image than we are. They too fall short of the wisdom, the power, and the promises required to secure salvation. What is the wisdom, power, and promises possessed and offered by Jesus? And is there a passage in the New Testament that might corroborate what we're hearing? I think so. If you want to turn there, look, turn to John 8. Look at verses 51 through 58. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees. Actually, he's speaking to a larger group, but the Pharisees are there. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Faith believes in the wisdom and the power and the promises of God. He has the power to give you life. And the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon because Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Look, if these great people, Abraham and the prophets, all died, what you're saying is you're not going to die. Jews believed in the person of Abraham and him as the source of his promises. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Abraham's greater. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Just watch. Just watch. But you have not known him, I know him. Jesus has the wisdom of God. He knows God. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus lives. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Jesus is the greater man, possessing the greater wisdom and knowledge of God. Even Abraham having great power, even then Abraham having greater power to atone for sin than any man, even the Levites, and he lives eternally and therefore able to deliver the greater promises, atonement for sin and eternal life before our holy and perfect God. He alone can restore us to the image of God for which we were created. For he alone bears that image perfectly. It is only through the payment of his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, that our debt, that you and I and all who believe are justified and his glory is restored in mankind. Hey, I'm going to go back to this whole atoning for sin because I know this is typical in us. We can't add to his sacrifice. We can't step in and try to circumvent his priesthood. We can't rely on another priesthood of our own making, whether it's by works that I'm going to try to pile on or my self-punishment for sin. We
We can't. Our role, friends, in the history of God's salvation is this. We believe in the wisdom and the power and the promises of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen? In his death, I'll admit, selfishly, I chose that first song. I put it on the list. And I'm so glad that it made the cut. In the death of Jesus, as he was on the cross, the power of God was displayed. The veil was torn from top to bottom. The victory over sin and death was won for us, and that power was displayed and vindicated in his resurrection. He has the wisdom and the power and the promises of God. All of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. So here's the question. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for you and I? How does that speak to our soul? What does it mean for your self-striving? What does that mean for your good works? What does that mean for your self-abasement? What does that mean when you try to punish yourself? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and the promises of the one in whom it trusts. So this morning, my encouragement is this. That we would place our faith wholly in the person of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet, oh, I want to talk with you. I want to pray with you. I want to walk with you. That is what the church body does. You're in a room full of imperfect people being mended and shaped together, being restored to the image of God through Jesus, our high priest, who goes and on our behalf presents himself as the sacrifice for our sin, as the means by which you and I are being restored and will be recreated, renewed to eternal life. How do you honor God? You believe. You believe in Jesus, his Son. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I look at these, my brothers and sisters. Fellow image bearers who are marred by sin, both by choice and by birth. We're born this way, and yet we also choose. And Lord, that our only hope of salvation, the only person who has the wisdom and the knowledge to save us is you. The only person who has the power to redeem us and resurrect us is you. The only person who's faithful to keep his promises all the time, 100%, is you. And so that you are the one we put our trust in. Our faith finds its home in you. Amen.